Today we turn in the Word of God together to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. We're going through a series here on loving the church. Ephesians is written to a real church with real pastors and elders and deacons and church members who are being baptized, like we saw last week, and taking the Lord's Supper and growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Today, the focus of the sermon is on spiritual growth, sanctification, discipleship. What do these things mean? We read God's word, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 32. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So far, the reading of God's holy word, may he bless it to our hearts and to our minds by his Holy Spirit. What is your identity? Who are you? Many have identity crises, or they think, I want to choose my identity. We live in a day where someone says, I'm born a man, I want to be called a woman, and we're supposed to be okay with that. Loved ones, this is a sin problem. Going back to Adam, who wanted to choose a new identity for himself. Other times we are told by our secular society and advertising to have this kind of identity to get this. And so you need to have a body that looks like this and take these vitamins to get that body. You need to have a job that earns this amount of money so that you can buy these things and this car and that vacation and go there. You need to eat this food. You need to drink this drink. You need to wear these clothes. The fashion industry promises a new you. The before picture, a plain and unhappy and unconfident person. The after picture, a makeover, new clothes, new everything, new friends, new spouse, new money. The fashion industry, loved ones, is trying to sell the idea of new birth through clothing. And it sells. Boy, does it sell. Our focus today is on our identity. If you are a Christian, loved ones, your identity is in Christ. You are not your own. You belong body and soul and life and in death to your Savior. If you're not a Christian this morning, we're glad you're here and we pray that by the Holy Spirit, you would be convicted of your sin and see the beauty of Jesus, the only Savior of sinners. What does it look like to live as a Christian? What does spiritual maturity and discipleship and growing in grace and sanctification look like? Well, the Christian is someone who is simultaneously justified, yet still sinful. We are not yet in glory. And so we have a new set of clothes, Paul says. These clothes are called the righteousness of Jesus. And in light of all that God has done for us in Christ, the first three chapters of Ephesians, now we are to walk in newness of life. Christianity is not just a list of do's and don'ts. It's not legalism. It's not a checklist. It's not that God is out to ruin your joy. It's because of the great love you have received in Jesus, the grace and forgiveness you have in Him. Now, in joy and gratitude, walk in obedience to His law. Gratitude and walking in new life follows the reality of who you are in Christ. You see the difference? It's not just moralism. It's not pick yourselves up and just try harder, do better. It's remember who you are and remember where you came from. We begin today looking at our identity and the darkness of the old self in Adam. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. Paul talks here about walking. Not walk like a man, but don't walk like the Gentiles. What's he saying? Well, he's talking here about those who are outside of Christ. Yes, there are Gentiles who are Christians at the church at Ephesus. But here he's saying, this is how you once lived before you were in Christ. Do you ever get asked, well, how is your Christian walk? This is where that language comes from. And Paul gives a surgeon's report on the human heart. He shows a downward spiral of evil that's very similar to Romans 1, 18 to 32. What's the first stage in this path of evil? Well, it is hardness of heart. Paul puts a spiritual stethoscope up next to the heart. Listen, you hear that? Nothing, right? That's what he's saying. Apart from Christ, we are dead spiritually. There is no living spiritual heartbeat. We are hardened, alienated from God. We are walking according to the course of the world. We don't delight in Christ. We have no interest in spiritual things. We have no love of God in our hearts. This story was told a few years ago, about a man named William Pitt. He was the prime minister in England in the 1700s. He was not a Christian. Another man, William Wilberforce, you maybe remember him, the abolitionist, would always say to Pitt, come to church. I want you to hear the preaching of the gospel. Finally, Pitt agreed to come. Wilberforce prayed for him during the service that God would open his eyes. After the service, Pitt says to Wilberforce, you know, Wilberforce, I have no idea what that man was talking about. That's spiritual hardened blindness. That's what Paul's talking about here. No taste for spiritual things. The spiral continues. Darkened in understanding, meaning we are futile in our minds apart from Christ. This is a picture of an idol that is empty and worthless. And we become what we worship. All of us know that. Paul is saying, if you worship an idol, you will become like that idol, futile and empty, warped. And so Paul is telling us that apart from spiritual life in Christ, you can know tens of thousands of things. You can be as bright intellectually as they come. You can be like Stephen Hawking. But you cannot know the real reality of anything. He's talking about Colossians 1, that all things were created by the Son and are upheld by the Son. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So you might have all sorts of intellectual curiosities and brightness, but until you're in Christ, you don't know the ultimate meaning of the universe, your identity, or where things are going. The spiral continues. From hardness and darkness come deadness, separated from the life of God. This means any sin is possible. Genocide, sexual perversions of the worst sort, And that's what happens, verse 19. This spiritual death leads to recklessness. Gentiles gone wild. God giving them up to lust and every kind of uncleanness. So that, Paul says, they are beyond feeling, like a callus that builds up on your hand after shoveling all summer long for the landscape company. Eventually, you can't feel that anymore. Paul is saying that's what happens to the heart. God gives them up, Romans 1, to passions and all manner of wickedness and licentiousness. And they lust for more. So a man says, I'm leaving my wife and kids. I'm going to go love this woman. And he says, I feel free for the first time in my life for a week. And then he's bored with that and he goes on to the next woman or the next pornographic image or the next you name it. Lust is never satisfied. It craves more and more and more. That's what Paul is saying the human heart is apart from Christ. It sounds like a description of our society, doesn't it? Hard hearts, given up to sensuality, defining our identity entirely by sexual preference, celebrating in public what is shameful to do in private, unflinching over the wickedness of Planned Parenthood. Because of God's common grace, loved ones, you understand not every believer, unbeliever, acts out in all these sins. You know that, right? God restrains the unbeliever from acting out on every one of these things. And it's easy to sit here and say, well, I'm glad I'm not like that. It's easy for the church to become smug and self-righteous. And loved ones, by the grace of God alone, we are not still like that. But we once were. And this is a warning to the covenant community. Do not skate on grace. Do not say, oh, I'm saved by grace, so now I can just live wildly and recklessly. No, Paul says, this is a warning for the church. Because loved ones, you and I face enormous pressures and temptations every day. Temptations arising from within and from without. Pressure to conform to the world's standards. Pressure to throw away everything we have in Christ. Temptations to cheat financially. To commit adultery and leave your spouse. To fly off the handle in abusive anger against your kids. To date or marry a non-Christian. To do drugs. To get drunk. To sleep with your girlfriend or boyfriend. To indulge in pornography. To be lazy and not fulfill your calling. To savage other Christians. To self-righteously boast. Every day in Christ, temptation hits. And loved ones, this verse, these set of verses, might be designed by God in part to bring conviction of sin where someone is sluggishly, apathetically coasting. You thought this problem was hidden? God sees it. You thought you're flirting with someone who's not your spouse and that's not a big deal? God sees that. You're sleeping with your fiance? Everyone's doing it. God knows. And even more than that, loved ones, God is warning you. Do not walk like this. Do not think that you can flirt with sin and keep it at a distance, because what's happening here is calluses are growing around the heart. And if you live this way, you will find yourself one day indifferent to the gospel, isolated, as Proverbs 18 says, from Christians, shutting yourself out from wisdom, skipping church, living however you want, facing eternal destruction. This is a warning. But secondly, it's also an encouragement, the portrayal of the new man. Look at verse 20. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Paul is saying, Christian, you are a new creation. This is not self-enlightenment. Not self-discovery. This is the true, perfect human, the God-man, Jesus Christ, has come, has taken the curse of your sin, has fulfilled all righteousness, has risen from the dead. You are found in him, and he's the only one that can transform your heart and mind. The only way you can grow spiritually as a Christian is to be in Christ. No other self-help method will ever produce godliness. You have learned Christ. That's what we're here for as a church, to proclaim Christ. That Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Where do you hear the voice of Christ? In the Word. As it's read, as it's memorized, as it's proclaimed. In the sacraments. The ministry of the Word and baptism and prayer and the Lord's Supper. This is how you grow in grace, Christian. Maybe you're struggling with temptation and giving into temptation. One reason might be, are you regularly under the preaching of the Word? Are you memorizing the Word? That's why we have memory verses, that we would hide the Word in our hearts. Are you neglecting worship in the Scriptures? We come to know Christ, and what's the result? Verse 23, the renewal of our minds. So the unbeliever is characterized by futility in mind. The Christian's mind is being renewed, transformed. How? By setting our minds upon things that are above. Set your mind on Christ. Walk by faith, not by sight. And what happens, verse 22, is that you are a new you. See that? The result of Christ being proclaimed to you, of Christ being taught to you, is that you are a new creation. In justification, you are declared righteous in Christ. In sanctification, you are now being made more like Christ. And it's the idea of putting off and putting on. Putting off, dying to sin, mortification, killing it. Putting on, living to righteousness, vivification, the fruit of the Spirit. This is not a New Year's resolution. This is that Christ is the first new man. In his resurrection, when you trust him by faith, your ties with the old Adam have been broken forever. You are a new creation. It is no small thing to become a Christian. You no longer live in death and the dominion of sin, but in life and the reign of grace. Here's an example of this. Augustine was an early church father, 400 AD. He was involved in every kind of sin imaginable, the cults and a lot of sexual immorality. He visited a town as a Christian that he had once been to as a non-Christian, and some ladies came out to him and said, Augustine, Augustine, it is I, come into us. Augustine said, yes, but it is no longer I. He is a new creation in Christ. So Christian, don't go on saying, well, I'm just going to live in sin. You're not a slave to sin anymore. You've been crucified with Christ, therefore you no longer live, but Christ lives in you. God here is putting into effect his plan to bring everything under the dominion of Christ, the last Adam. Christ has done what the first Adam failed to do. He has been raised from the dead. Your new life comes by faith in Christ. Here's another example. Kids, do you remember Lazarus? The friend of Jesus? In the tomb, dead for 4 days. He was stinking. He was in there so long. What did Jesus do? He came and spoke a word. Lazarus, come forth! The reason he singles out Lazarus is if he didn't, all of those who are dead in Christ would come forth, as will happen on the last day. Lazarus, come forth! Lazarus comes out of the grave. He is no longer dead in the tomb. And what does he do with those grave clothes? He takes them off. Because those grave clothes do not mark his life anymore. Now he is given clothes for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now he has the clothes of the righteousness of Jesus. You are alive in Christ. Don't wear those old clothes anymore. They are part of your former life in Adam. Kids, you know that certain people wear clothes to work depending on their job, right? A nurse wears this kind of outfit, and a plumber wears these clothes, and a doctor these clothes. Well, these are the clothes of the Christian. And you are told in Christ to put off those old clothes and put on the new clothes. The problem is those old clothes kind of feel good sometimes. Daily, you have to put off lust, pray, God, kill this sin in me. Do not lead me into temptation. Daily, you have to put off pride. Daily, you have to put off covetousness. Don't coast. The old self, old meaning former, self meaning you, that's who you were in Adam. Dead, depraved, guilty, polluted, and condemned. The new self, the new life in Christ, means you are alive. You are righteous in Christ. The Holy Spirit lives in you. Romans 6, we know that the old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be what? Slaves to sin. After the Civil War, the slaves were freed, but some of them had a hard time living a new life no longer as a slave. They thought they were still slaves. Christian, you are not a slave to sin. The old self has been crucified in Christ. You didn't do that. Christ did it. But now, because you are in Christ, live as the free human being in Christ that you are. Put off the old, put on the new. So when you blow up in anger toward your wife or kids, it's not enough to say, God, forgive me for my temper. You are called to pray, God, by your Spirit, help me to put on patience. Put off, put on. To put on love. We are created now in righteousness and holiness. What does this look like? Third, the new life of the new self. Paul goes in real close here. Some people say, stop meddling. Stop coming so close to the heart. Paul doesn't stop meddling. Some people say, I wish my brother, friend was here to hear this. No, this is for you and this is for me. Paul talks of how we put off those grave clothes in Adam, those clothes that Lazarus was buried in, and put on new clothes in Christ. The law of God still applies to you. Every one of the commandments in Christ applies to you. Sanctification looks like this. First of all, our speech. Paul says the ninth commandment still applies. Do not lie. So, put away falsehood, speak the truth. See that? Put off, put on. How did sin enter the world? Through the disobedience of our first parents. Through Adam's sin. In Adam's fall, sinned we all. It was a lie. Satan was lying to Adam and Eve, and he's been lying to all of us since. He's the great deceiver. Even in Christ, we are tempted to lie. We are tempted to tell half-truths. A half-truth is a full lie. Kids, you are tempted to tell mom and dad what they want to hear and leave out the rest of what happened on Friday night. That's a lie. A fib is a lie. We lie when we exaggerate, when we flatter, when we make excuses for ourselves, when we embellish the story. We lie when we gossip. The person who gossips carries the devil in their tongue. The person who receives gossip carries the devil in their ear. Thomas Watson. Stop people when they gossip. Say, you go talk to that person. Someone in catechism, one of the kids told me about this at a former church they were at, that people would be tempted to gossip like we all are. And this woman in the church said, no, I won't hear you. I'm not going to listen to this. Go talk to that person. And pretty soon everyone started to talk that way. That's the grace of God in that church. Why do we lie? Well, one reason is pride. We lie because we want to exaggerate how good we are, the verbal inflation rate. We boast about our accomplishments, this and that, and we lie to put others down. We look better, they look worse. Pride. Paul says, put off lying and put on the truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Last week, speak the truth in love. Truth and love go together. What's your motivation here to not lie? You see what he says? Verse 25. Do not lie. Here's the motivation. By the power of the gospel, you are members one of another. Kids, if your eyes are lying to your hand when you're eating dinner, your fork might stab your eye and hurt you. You don't want that to happen. That's what happens when members of the body of Christ lie to each other. You are members of the same body. It's like a fork in the hand stabbing the eye. You belong to one another. You are united to Christ, united to each other in brotherly love. To grow as Christians, we are to cultivate truth. So, loved ones, in this church, by the grace of God, let's have no hypocrisy, no duplicity, no deception, no evasiveness, no equivocation, no gossip, no slander, no talking behind the back. But instead, remember, put on, let's be gracious to each other, open and honest and truthful and loving. And in the leadership meetings, elders and deacons, let's be open and honest, and I'm thankful these men are. They can speak words to each other. We might disagree on something, but we go away in brotherly love. Make your mouth a servant of grace. Let no unwholesome speech come out of your mouth, verse 29. That's the idea, kids, of that banana that has been sitting on the counter in July for 2 weeks. And there are fruit flies, and it's mushy, and you can't even make banana bread out of it anymore. Unwholesome, putrid, rotten. That's the picture of this kind of talk. That's what corrupting talk does. It rots. And it not only rots the person, it corrupts the home, the marriage, friendship, the church, the office. Paul says, build each other up with your words. Do you realize every word that you and I speak, and boy, do pastors need to be convicted by this, every word either builds up or tears down, either divides or glorifies God. Your speech should glorify God. The way you talk about each other is a measure of what you think about God. One stray word can lead to division that hurts the whole covenant community. The grace of God teaches you and enables you, Christian, to say the helpful thing at the right time. That's what's said here, right? To know when to talk and when to listen. To know when to stop talking. To know when that person that you're meeting with who's crying and in pain just wants you to sit there and cry with them. Wants you to pray with them. Wants you to just be with them side by side. Sometimes the most encouraging word to say is no word at all at that time. Remember Job's miserable counseling friends. What are the effects of this loving speech? It is that you give grace to those who hear. This applies in the golf course as much as in the bedroom and the boardroom and the schoolroom, and the dinner table, kids. Is my talk edifying those who are listening, who are suffering, who are discouraged, who are depressed, who are prideful? How about the way you talk after the worship service? The way you talk of each other? It will either glorify God or grieve the Holy Spirit. See that, verse 30? That's an interesting verse. The Holy Spirit is not a phantom, not a force, not a ghost. Not an it. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. The Spirit has united you to Christ. The Spirit is the down payment of eternal glory and resurrection hope. The Spirit lives in you. You belong to Christ. Don't live like you belong to Satan. The Holy Spirit can be grieved when you speak a certain way. The Holy Spirit mourns over your sin in this way. That means the way you interact with each other does not just affect you and each other. It affects your fellowship and communion with the living God. The new life of Christ, it's not on your outline, but I'm going to add it. Your work, your calling, verse 28. Paul says, do not steal. Eighth commandment, kids. Remember, this is the law of God being applied to us. How do you steal? Well, you steal when you take something that's not yours. You steal when you don't put in a full day of work. You steal when you overcharge for something. You steal when you take something and don't give it back. You steal when you don't use your gifts at church to serve. You steal from God when you fail to worship him as you ought. Martin Luther says, all of humankind, it's a bunch of thieves. The commandments are connected, loved ones. Murder steals life. Adultery steals purity. When you break one commandment, you break them all, James 2. What lies behind this? Selfishness, right? Saying, well, God, you won't provide. I've got to take this into my own hands. Greed. Paul says, don't steal, but work faithfully. There's a story that one man tells. It was the funeral of one of his workers. No one had known this story until the funeral. This man gets up and says, I want you to know that this man who died, his most trusted employee, I want you to know how we met each other. We met each other when he held me up as a highwayman, tried to rob me. And I said to him, don't do this. Don't rob me. Come, and I've got a job for you. You can work for me and actually earn your money in an honest way. And you know what? He did. And the man became a Christian, and he became his most trusted employee. No one knew about it till the funeral. Do something useful. Don't be a highwayman, kids. Don't live and rob banks, obviously. But whatever your job is, literally indulge in a good sweat. That's what it says. You should go to bed tired. It's good to go to bed tired. Our labor should be in what is honest and honorable and productive. Whether you're a plumber or a farmer or a teacher, this is your calling from God. Godlessness is always connected to laziness. Those who get something for nothing become like the sluggard. They want to have the maximum and do the minimum. A thief is a sluggard. Easy money. A steward, that's what we are, is a laborer. Everything we have is given to us by God. We are stewards of it. So why does Paul say that you should not steal and work hard? What's his motivation? What's the gospel reason here? The world says, work hard, succeed, get rich, buy the things for yourself that you want, live the good life. That's what the world says. What does Paul say? Why do you work hard? That you may help those who are in need. You work hard so that you can give away what God has blessed you with and help those who are suffering. The new life in Christ and our anger. Verse 26. Putting off, putting on. Paul says, be angry. Right? You see that? He's quoting from a psalm. So Psalm 4 says, be angry. So that means I can go away and I can just blow up at anyone I want to. No. Do you understand, loved ones? Anger in and of itself is not sin. God has a righteous anger. Hell is where God's righteous anger is poured out forever. And sin should awaken in us a holy anger. Psalm 97, you who love the Lord hate evil. One reason we fail to withstand daily temptation is our unwillingness to hate sin. We are to love what God loves. Hate what God hates. As we think about our own hearts, though, we realize the problem that we have is not only not getting angry at sin, it's getting angry at everything else. We are all tempted to one of two extremes. We all either blow up or clam up. In your marriage, your relationships, maybe your opposites. Neither one is a godly response to anger. The person who stuffs it and stuffs it and stuffs it, that's not a godly response. Eventually they blow up. The one who just explodes and vents, that's ungodly as well. We need to ask, why am I angry? What am I angry about? Because someone has hurt my pride, my feelings. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. It was the 70th wedding anniversary of a Christian couple. Any advice for those who are getting married? The man said, do not go to bed angry with your spouse. How easy it is to scowl, pull the covers over, curl up. I'm angry, and I'm not going to reconcile with my spouse, especially husbands. You have the responsibility, as Christ loved the church, you are to love your wives. Do not wait for her to come to you. Go to her in self-sacrificial love and pray for reconciliation by the Spirit. Don't go to bed angry. Sinful anger is an opportunity for Satan to wreak havoc in your marriage, with your kids, in the church. Satan says, hold on to it. Be a man. Stand up. Speak your mind. Assert yourself. I'm just venting. That's all. I'm venting. That's called anger, and that's sin. That is the old man in Adam. That is not the new man in Christ. Your identity in Christ and our hearts. What does anger look like? Well, do you see verse 31? This is what it looks like. These six things are what anger looks like. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice. Bitterness, what is it? A smoldering resentment, a grudge-filled attitude. Satan wants a gap in all of your relationships called a grudge. Satan wants you in bitterness not to talk to a family member or friend for years. Satan wants you to walk by each other on Sunday morning and not look each other in the eye, look down, and keep walking. Satan wants no real openness, no real genuine love, just bitterness and grudges and anger. That's what he wants. Bitterness is a spirit of irritability. Bitterness happens when you save a file on the internal hard drive of your mind and heart, marked with all of your brothers and sisters in Christ, all of your family members, all of your coworkers, where you remember everything they ever said, everything they ever did, every thought they ever had that you don't even know about against you. That's bitterness. And you can think about them over and over, and you cannot even think about this person without this slight or this offense coming up. Do you remember the details of someone's sin for years or weeks? Do you remember how many times they did it? Bitterness grows out of a sense of being wronged by someone. It is self-deceiving from the start, because bitterness does not depend on how great the sin is. Bitterness depends on how close the person is to you who commits it. That's why it's often manifest in families. That's why Hebrews 12 says, see that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and many become defiled. Don't let the root of bitterness spring up. Don't let it grow, because it will grow and it will control your entire heart, your entire mind, your entire life and way of thinking. It is satanic. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, know that every kind of evil is present there. It is the devil at work. And the old man, your sinful nature, loves that. If you find yourself trying to justify your talk because of what he did, what she said, the way they looked at you, that's bitterness. Put it off. Mortify it. Wrath, passion of the moment, clamor, blowing up and raising your voice, slander, it's literally blasphemy, speaking evil of others. Speaking untruthfully about other Christians, even. Malice, wishing ill on someone, plotting evil against them. These are the sins of the old man. Put them off and put on, what does Paul say? Put on kindness. So when you walk around outside and you see dead leaves on a tree in March, you're wondering, why are these leaves not falling off? What has to happen for some of these leaves to fall off? A new bud has to push it off. This is the expulsive power of a new affection, God says. Put off, put on. So I want you to go home today and ask your spouse about your speech, your work, your anger, and your heart. Confess your sins to God and to each other, and ask your spouse to pray for you in humility. To pray that this would be put on, kindness. Kindness to others is rooted in a sense of how you have received the kindness of God. if you have not been awestruck by how kind God has been to you, you will not be kind to someone else. The kindness of God brings us to repentance. Augustine said, it wasn't the preaching of this pastor by which I was converted. I didn't expect good preaching in a church anyway. He said that, the days of rhetoric, right? It was his kindness to me that led me to look into the Word of God, and by the power of the Holy Spirit and the gospel, I was saved. Compassion. Mercy in your bowels. You see the suffering of someone else so much that you forget your own troubles. Tenderness. Weeping with those who weep. If we are not having this kind of compassion in our life, it's because we are in a self-made cocoon of suffering, woe is me, or selfishness. Enter into the pain of someone else. Grow in compassion by the power of the Spirit, meaning as well, you forbear with someone. Those things that annoy you, that get your goat, don't pick at them. Don't bring them up over and over again. Overlook the annoyance. Love bears all things. That's compassion. What about forgiveness? What about our Savior? We are to forgive others because of how richly we have been forgiven. Matthew 18, the parable of the king and the servant who owes him how much? 10,000 talents, $6 billion in today's money. He forgives the debt. The man who was just forgiven $6 billion has someone who owes him 100 denarii, about $12,000. He will not forgive that man. The parable says, this man who would not forgive was thrown into prison. And loved ones, the point is, if someone is not forgiving others, this shows they are not forgiven themselves. The infinite sin that we have committed against an infinitely holy God, not being willing to forgive that offense, shows that I'm not in Christ. You don't know what he said. You don't know what she did. You don't. No, I don't. I don't know your circumstance. And I also want to make this point. If you are being abused by someone, this verse is not saying you should keep taking the abuse and let the abuser go on. It is not saying that. If you are being abused, get help. If you are being abused, your pain matters to this church. If you are being abused, God hears your cries and suffering. Hear that. This verse has been twisted in some wicked ways. What is the verse saying? The motive, forgive each other as God and Christ forgave you. Christ who has made sin for us. Christ who is our righteousness. Christ who bore our pain, who was the object of anger and malice and venom and hate, who bore every one of your sins on the cross if you trust him by faith, if you are walking daily in repentance before him. That's how you forgive, realizing by faith the power of the gospel. When the gospel takes root in your life, it leads to a congregation bearing each other's sins and forbearing. Kindness and tenderheartedness. It kills legalism and self-righteousness. It leads to a people who are forgiving one another, who are fixed on suffering together, doing good to one another, encouraging and building each other up. This is your identity, Christian. You, by grace, are in Christ. You, by grace, are a new creation. It is no small thing to become a Christian. You belong to the age to come in Christ. The Holy Spirit lives in you. As a result of this new identity, your life is not the same today into eternity. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or think, according to his power at work in us, to him be glory and in the church, in Christ Jesus, through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do not naturally think this way.